This is tape number 13 in the series of radio messages delivered over station KYND. This particular message, May the 13th, 1962, the subject, Acts 10. For several past broadcasts, we have been asking the question, when did the kingdom end and the church begin? Perhaps we should rephrase our question and say, did the church begin at Pentecost? We glanced at chapters 1 and 2 of Acts and saw that it was purely Jewish, and in chapter 3, Peter again offers to the nation the opportunity to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, as their King when he would return according to the promise of the Holy Spirit through Peter. There is much that we might discuss in the intervening chapters between 3 and chapter 10, but our time does not permit. We turn to chapter 10 this morning because it is a very important chapter. The reason being that here we have the story of the Gentile inclusion. In this chapter, we have the account of two men, one a Jew, the other a Gentile. In verses 1 and 2, we read of Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian band, who was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Such is the record of his character. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, and he saw an angel of God coming into him and calling unto him, saying, Cornelius. Well, here is another aspect of this man's life. He was not only a devout man, but he evidently followed the Jewish customs of praying at the three times a day, the sixth, the ninth, and the twelfth hour. So here we find the ninth hour of prayer, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he is praying when he receives this vision. The other man is Peter, the apostle, who was the leader at Pentecost. He too has a vision. And it's remarkable that these visions are given for the express purpose of getting these two men together. Now Cornelius is instructed to send men to Joppa where they will find Peter. You'll notice here that God does not speak direct to Cornelius with regard to the great message that is to come to him, but he uses a human instrument, and that instrument a Jew. For it is still true what Jesus said when he was upon earth, namely that salvation is of the Jews. And so we find once again there is the confirmation of the fact that to Abraham was given the promise that in him and in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Thus it was that through the Jew, the nation, if you will, that blessing was to come to the whole world. And here we see a part of God's program toward the realization of that. And Peter, the Jew, is sent to Cornelius the Gentile with a message. But how much intervenes before Peter gets to that place is a matter for our study at the moment. In Peter's particular vision that he received, he saw a sheet let down from heaven, and in that sheet were all kinds of animals, both ceremonially clean and unclean. And he was told by the Lord to arise and eat, but Peter remonstrated on the grounds that he had never eaten anything common or unclean. In other words, he was a law-abiding Jew. He had religiously observed the law in all its detail, and never had he transgressed in this matter of eating food that had been prohibited to the Israelite. How is it that he remonstrates? Because of prejudice? No, because of former teaching, of which there has up to this hour been no abrogation. So he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. But the Lord rebukes him by reminding him that what God has cleansed, it's not for man to call common or unclean. And so this story proceeds until Peter learns that there are men waiting for him at the door who have come from the house of Cornelius, and the angel has told Peter that he is to go with them and doubt nothing, because God has sent him. And so it is that after a little while, we find the two men standing before each other, and we read that Cornelius, when he saw Peter, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, for I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were gathered together, And he said unto them, now here is the important verse, Acts 10, verse 28. It's rather remarkable, and I want you just to listen carefully. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. Now this has been the experience of Israel for centuries, and they were to be a separated nation unto God. The only thing was that they transgressed the command of God, mingled with the nations, even to the point of intermarrying and worshipping the idols of the surrounding nations. But this was not God's part for them. And so it is that this man who has religiously observed all that God told him has this to say even in Acts 10, 8 years after Pentecost, that it was unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. Now it seems strange, does it not, that if the church began at Pentecost and included both Jew and Gentile, that 8 years afterwards Peter should make such a declaration. However, there was given to Peter a revelation, for he goes on to say, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. But up to that moment, the Gentile had been just that. You know that how in the Gospels, the Gentile is called a dog, an outsider. And so Peter has brought this point to bear upon the subject. And so it is that he asks why Cornelius has sent for him. Isn't it passing strange that this man should ask that question? You cannot imagine the Apostle Paul asking a question like that, for he would immediately launch into the preaching of the gospel on such an occasion as this might have been presented to him. And so it is that after Cornelius has told Peter about the vision that he received, this is what Peter said. He opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of God. Is this not again a revelation and an admission that up until this hour Peter had not thought of the Gentile as being included, but now of a truth? In other words, this is something new. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. To Peter, he had been up until that hour. He had respected the Jewish nation as his own peculiar people. We recall that in Genesis 11, he scattered the nations and was through with them according to Romans 1. But here, Peter realizes that God has evidently now come to the time when the Gentile is to be included. And so the message goes on. And the climax of the message is in verse 43, after he has given a bit of a history of the ministry, of the life and the death, the resurrection of our Lord. He says this, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, it's very evident that upon hearing this idea presented, that believing on Jesus Christ would result in the remission of sins, that Cornelius immediately believed, and God answered the cry of his heart, which was the very purpose of this meeting. Now in the next verse, verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That is, these men that came with Peter, who were of the circumcision party and yet had received Christ as their Messiah and Savior, were astonished. What over? Why should they be? Well, let's go on. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit. Surely this again shows that Peter was not alone. He has been accused of being prejudiced, of being bigoted and narrow-minded. But it is quite evident from these verses and that which I have yet to present that Peter was not alone in this, and therefore it could not altogether be prejudice and jealousy and bigotry. Yea, rather was it that they were following the last that they knew as far as the will and commandments of God was concerned. And so as we turn to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we find that Peter, upon his return to Jerusalem, as brought short before the council and before the circumcision, who contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And And so it is that Peter rehearsed the whole matter before them until we find that the verdict is this, in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you can see by this statement that those at Jerusalem shared in this experience with Peter, first of all, not knowing that God had now come to the time when the Gentiles should be included, and would have continued to keep the Gentile outside. But now that Peter has received this vision and has been used of God in bringing the message to the Gentile, they acquiesce and hold their peace and glorify God. Now the strange thing is that all this was predicted in the Old Testament, but the probability is that they were looking for the millennial reign of Christ to come when these things would be realized. Little did they know that the millennial kingdom was offered to them and that they were now rejecting it, and the Lord was yet bringing in the Gentile, as we find from Romans 11, for a very different reason. The reason why the Gentile was being brought in at this time and throughout the remainder of the Acts period is very clearly told us when it says that they were introduced to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that was in order to attempt to bring them back to the place where they would repent and receive their Messiah when the purpose of God concerning the human race could be realized. However, as the Acts proceeds, we learn more and more that the Lord turns away from the Jew, and more the Gentile is included, until when we arrive at Acts 28, there is a complete turning to the Gentile with a complete removal of Jews or the nation of Israel as a whole. And so as we ask the question again, did the church begin at Pentecost? We have to answer, I believe, in the negative, because up until Acts 10, at least, there is the offer to the Jew, the Israelite, the nation, and now the inclusion of the Gentile. If there were time to go into the 6th and the 7th chapters, where Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, we'd find exactly the same situation brought to light there. And so we'll just have to leave it again today and follow through in the hope that satisfactorily we can discover just when the church did begin. And I trust that you will take your scriptures and study them for yourselves apart from anything that you may have received before, realizing it's not what we have been taught or by whom, but that we come to the scriptures and let the scriptures speak to us for themselves. The Berean Bible Fellowship is located at North 52nd Street at East Virginia in Phoenix, and we extend to you a cordial invitation to fellowship with us in our services. Today at 9:30, the Bible class, 10:30, the morning service, and 7:30 this evening for our evening meeting, and on Wednesday nights at 7:45. And so until next week, goodbye, and God bless you. This is tape number 14 in the series of messages delivered over station KYND in Tempe, Arizona, May 20th, 1962. The subject, Peter and Paul. Thank you and good morning, friends. Last Sunday, we were studying in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, which records the conversion of Cornelius. Now, conversions are not exceptional as conversions go, but this was, because this was the first Gentile to be recorded as having been brought under the sound of the gospel. And what we were trying to prove is that Pentecost was not the birthday of the church, but the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. And so it was that God had to grant a vision to Peter to get him to go to a Gentile. And yet this, 8 years after the Pentecost of Acts 2. Now it's interesting this morning to continue and to note that when Peter returned to Jerusalem after this wonderful experience with Cornelius the Gentile, that we read this in chapter 11 of Acts, verses 1 and on. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it unto them in order. Now there isn't time for us to read the entire chapter, because it's a repetition of what happened in chapter 10. But in verse 15 he says this, And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now it is interesting to notice that in verse 1, this little word also is used by Peter. And then again in the verse that I closed with, verse 18, the Jerusalem council admits their astonishment and their gladness in the realization, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. These two little words alone would suggest to us, surely, that this was something entirely new for the Jerusalem assembly, that the Gentile should be included. Peter needed a vision, and these people needed to have this whole matter rehearsed to them by Peter before they were convinced that now God was moving in another direction. And yet, had they but known, this was in accord with his purpose, for he had told them so just prior to his ascension. In Acts 11, verse 19, we have another interesting point. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto Jews only. And that little expression, to none but Jews only, has characterized the whole time period from Acts 2 up until the end of Acts 10, a period of, roughly speaking, 8 years, so that we know that the message that went forth of repentance unto life was to Jews only. Now, we find that we have something else. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. So here again we get the break. This time these people who had up till that hour preached to none but Jews only, now apparently are turning to the Greeks, or the Greek-speaking Jews, and here they are received and their message believed. Now before we proceed further, it is necessary for us to backtrack just a little, because something remarkable has happened in between Acts 8 and Acts 10 that demands our attention. In Acts 8:1, we read that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that links us up, of course, with what we saw in chapter 11. But now we find that Paul, or Saul as he was then known, was there consenting to the death of Stephen. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Here is the introduction to the man called Saul, who later became the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Now here we find he is the zealot, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. So, fighting mad, and that's almost a literal translation, against those who were the believers in Christ as their Messiah, that wherever he went, he sought their arrest, their imprisonment, and sometimes even their death. But on this occasion, he met up with the Lord himself, as you well know. For in chapter 9 of Acts, we have the record of Paul's conversion and how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. The interesting feature for us is that when he arrives at Damascus, he is not the man that started out. So radical and revolutionary has been his conversion that he is definitely a changed man. And so after he had met with Ananias, and through that man had received his sight, and had been baptized, and received meat, we read that straightway he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he which destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So you see, this was rather startling. Now the interesting point that I would like to make just now is this. Why is he introduced at this time? Well, there is a point here, and that is this, that even though Peter was an apostle of the circumcision, yet you will recall that how in the Gospels Jesus gave unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts 2, we saw him opening the door to the Jew that they might enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith in their Messiah, whom they were preaching was this same Jesus, whom they had crucified. Now in Acts 10, we find this same Peter, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, opening the door of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentile. And this key was used effectively to open this new avenue of truth and teaching to one who before this time, though he loved God and sought to worship God according to the Judaistic faith, yet was nevertheless an outsider until that moment when he received Christ as his Savior. Now, in between this, we get the conversion of this man who is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and who in succeeding chapters will move out along the lines of God's will and plan. Again, let me ask the question, when did the church begin? So far, I believe we have found no real evidence of the church, which Paul speaks about later in his epistles, the church which is the body of Christ, having been commenced as yet. But you say unto me, why, we've had several references to the church in Acts. In Acts 3 and on, you get reference made to the church. Well, we need in some future date, in some future broadcast, to study this word church. You see, what we have done today is to limit the word to one meaning. The one meaning, the church, which of course, in the usual interpretation, began at Pentecost. But there are more than one church mentioned in the Bible. The word has a much larger area to cover than just this one group that is spoken of by the apostle and by us today. And although this is not our subject this morning, yet we will have to discuss it before we can truly answer this question as when the church actually began. And so we find Paul preaching in the synagogues. Notice this, in Damascus, Paul went first into the synagogues and preach to the Jews. And then you will be reminded, surely, that this is in perfect agreement with what he wrote later when he penned the wonderful epistle to the Romans. For there he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as we study the remaining portions of the Acts of the Apostles, we shall notice that this is a set pattern which Paul always followed. First to the synagogue, first to the Jew, and then, after they had rejected the message, he turns to the Gentile. Now it's interesting to notice the progression in the book of Acts. It's Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. It's the Jews only, then to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. And finally in Rome, it's to the Gentiles. Although the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. There is a wonderful progression, a development, which is in perfect harmony with God's plan and the commission that he gave the apostles before he left them. They were to receive power after the Holy Ghost had come upon them, and they were to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now Peter and the twelve, together witnessed on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 3 we get a repetition of Peter and John proclaiming the same message. And then we have Philip going down to Samaria in chapter 8, and now the movement is toward the Gentile and beyond the land. Now we have no record of anyone ministering outside of the land of Israel except the Apostle Paul. And we find that he carries on making these wonderful missionary journeys throughout Europe and Asia and carrying the glad tidings wherever the people will listen to him. And so we find that the development is there, but we might well ask the question this morning before we close. Is this the church that is developing? Is it just a transition period? Is it that the prejudice of the Jew is so slowly breaking down and he is beginning to realize that God has a new purpose? Or, if not that, what is the answer? Well, the answer is partially found in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where once again Paul's heart goes out to the people of Israel, nationally speaking, because of their lack of listening to the word and repenting at the call so to do. And we find that he gives us the explanation there as to why the Gentile at that time was being saved and included in the purpose of God for that dispensation. And it was this, that by the inclusion of the Gentile, Israel might be provoked unto jealousy. Well, I see that there we must leave it until next week.
This is tape number 15 in the series of radio messages delivered over KYND, Tempe, Arizona, May the 27th, 1962. The subject being the word church.
Thank you and good morning, friends. For several weeks now, we have been asking the question, when did the kingdom end and the church begin? In other words, did the church begin at Pentecost? The time has now come for us to look a little more deeply into the word church, translated thus in our New Testament. So oftentimes one hears it said that the church began at Pentecost. What do we mean by the church? One would think by the expressions that I use that there has only been one church. And so as we look into the scriptures this morning, it will be to see what they have to say with regard to this word and subject. The meaning of the word, which is in the Greek ecclesia, means called out, and means further an assembly or gathering of called out ones. This word has come over into our English language in the words ecclesiastical. We understand what that is, and we know that it has to do with a religious body. But it's a called out company that we think of when we use the word church as far as the Bible is concerned. Now we must go a little further and begin to ask, is there more than one church in the Bible? Does it speak of more than one called out company? Well, if we put it that way, I think it's obvious that there is more than one called out company. For instance, in Acts 7 and verse 38, where Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, he says this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the holy oracles to give unto us. So Stephen speaks about the church in the wilderness. What church was that, and when, and where? Well, he has been recounting the history of Israel, and he refers to the time when they were wanderers in the wilderness. They were a called out company. They had been called out of Egypt. They had become a separated people, and so this word church was applicable. to them at that time. But for many today, that would not be true, for their concept of the church could only be the one church which they say began at Pentecost and continues unto the day. Let's look at another verse or two and see how this works out. In Hebrews 2:12, we have this statement made. Hebrews 2:12 reads something like this. If you'll just wait a moment while I find the reference, because I would like to give it verbatim and not by memory. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now here again is a reference to the Old Testament, actually, and we turn back to Psalm 22 and verse 22. Most of you are aware that the 22nd Psalm is the Psalm of the Cross, for it speaks of the crucifixion of our Lord in very clear and potent terms. And here in the Old Testament it reads, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now we know that this was back in the psalmist's days, certainly not at Pentecost. Now here is a point that we can follow through on for the simple reason we have an Old Testament quotation repeated in the New with this change of word. How come? Simply because that in the Old Testament you have Hebrew, and in the New you have a translation from the Greek. Now we need to understand that this Greek word ecclesia is a translation of the Hebrew word choral, meaning congregation or assembly. And so it's simple to understand that Israel was a called out people, a congregation or an assembly. Now, if we turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18, which is the first reference in the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus himself saying, I will build my church. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now how would those men that heard Jesus say this understand that? They were used to the Greek language, they were used to the Aramaic, and they were used, probably, to some Hebrew. They were not startled. They did not say to him, well, what do you mean by the church? The obvious reason is that understanding that the Hebrew has come over into the Greek, and the Greek has gone back into the Hebrew by way of the Septuagint version, or the translation by 70 Hebrew scholars before Christ came to earth, they would understand that this word church was paralleled by the word assembly or congregation. So that there was no unusual thought associated with the church as we sometimes present with it. He was going to build his congregation or assembly. Now, furthermore, we notice that in that same portion, he associates this building of a church with the kingdom of heaven, as an assembly, a congregation of the kingdom of heaven. Now, turning to Matthew 18 and verse 17, we have this, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. Now here's a strange thing. In chapter 16, he says, I will build my church. In chapter 18, he speaks of a church already in existence. Now understanding that these men would realize that he's speaking about a congregation or an assembly, and if you have any complaint, you are to take it to before the assembly, we have a clue. Furthermore, we remember that in the days of Christ and of his disciples, the Jews that assemble themselves together for worship did so in the local synagogue. So it was here in the synagogue that the church met, or the assembly. You see, we divorced the idea of a church being associated with a synagogue, and so it would have been much better had the translators rendered this word church throughout the New Testament by the word assembly. It would have saved a great deal of confusion, as we'll see in a moment. Speaking about that, let us turn to chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. Here, the translators undoubtedly were confronted with a difficulty. The illustration, or the incident rather, is this, that Demetrius the silversmith, upon the preaching of Paul, with alarm, viewed the case of their industry, for he was an idol maker, and with the conversion of many of his townspeople to the Lord Jesus Christ, the idols were going out of fashion, and so their trade was in jeopardy. And so it is that he called together his craftsmen, and they had this to say. But before we look at that, let's read verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now that little word assembly there is the word church. Now we go over to verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Now this is the town clerk speaking, who has called the meeting. And he says, this matter of accusing Paul and those who are with him should be settled in a lawful way before a lawful assembly. Well, here again the word assembly is the word church. And then once more in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Well, it was obvious to the translators that you couldn't use the word church, which is associated with religion and worship, with a town's meeting. And so they were forced to use another word, and the word assembly, of course, was quite appropriate. Now, it's passing strange, too, that in this same chapter, we have another thought brought before us in an entirely different connection, but it's a matter of translation. In verse 37, he says, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now here the word churches should be temple. You see, the heathen never spoke of their places of worship as churches, but as temples. And so the translators slipped a bit here in saying they were robbers of churches when actually they were robbers or had been accused of robbers of churches. So we can see by this that the word church has more than one suggestive meaning. And we come back again and we find that in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, we have another church mentioned, another assembly, entirely different to the one that met in the wilderness. For here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer is speaking about his own day, which was just after Pentecost. He says, you are not come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, but ye are come rather unto these things, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now here, this word church has a designation applied to it. It is called the church of the firstborn. And this rightly belongs to the period from Acts 2 on until the end of the Acts period. For we find that this same thought is brought before us in the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he urged the nation to repent. I want you to notice that the writer is speaking here to Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism. And he's saying that Christ is infinitely better than all that you had under the old covenant, and so he exhorts them to continue in the faith of Christ. But he calls them the church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn. This was the church that Christ spoke about when he said, I will build my church. Now, finally, as we go over into Paul's letters, particularly the letter to the Ephesians, we find him speaking of another company of people, another company of called out ones. He calls this group the church, which is his body, the assembly, which is his body. Now, as you study Ephesians, you find that this body of people, the called out ones, were unique, inasmuch as their choice was said to be before the foundation of the world. In other words, they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Their destiny is spoken of as being far more exalted than these other out-called groups. And so we do need to make a distinction and study this word to see that it has more than one association in both Old and New Testaments. To what church do you belong?
Well, today we speak about the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, and so many different branches of Christendom that it's no wonder that people get confused and say, well, which is the church? The amazing thing is this, that when one accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they become automatically a member of the church, his church, not having to join any earthly organization in order to become such a member. And so here, we need to clarify our thinking and understand just what this word means in this our day. Next Sunday, God willing, we shall continue our study in the book of Acts with this little background to help us to see that different assemblies, different called out companies of people are needed in order to fulfill all the purposes of God. For he has a purpose concerning the earth, he has a purpose concerning the heavens, the new Jerusalem, he has a further purpose hidden in God until revealed to the Apostle Paul of a super heavenly company whose destiny is to be far above all heaven.
This is tape number 16 in the radio series delivered over station KYND in Tempe, Arizona, June the 3rd, 1962. The subject is Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome. Thank you and good morning. Last week we were studying the word church. This morning we resume our study in the book of Acts. This time to see the development of God's purpose throughout that period of time. It is very interesting because there are two important points that stand out. One is the three cities that are mentioned here, giving us the direction from Jerusalem to the great capital city of the world, Rome. The second item is the people that are involved in the spreading of the good news. So as we turn to Acts 1:8 this morning, we read there how that the Lord Jesus, after he had risen from among the dead, called together his apostles and disciples and gave them this word, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Commencing with Jerusalem, they were to move out to the uttermost part of the earth. 2 weeks ago, we arrived at chapter 10 of Acts, where we saw Peter opening the kingdom of heaven to Cornelius, using the keys that were given to him by the Lord, according to Matthew 16:18. Now, in this verse, we see that Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were to be visited. Up to Acts 8, this had not been altogether true. But in Acts 8, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ to those people there, and they receive the glad message. So that after Acts 8, we have Judea and Samaria included. Now, at Acts 10, when Peter has finished his ministry with Cornelius, he seems to disappear for the while. Chapter 12, of course, mentions him with regard to his release from prison, but after that, there is nothing much said about the man. In his place, there is another person that looms large and occupies the rest of the story. His name was Saul, later changed to Paul. In Acts 13 and verse 46, we read something that is of a significant nature. But first of all, we have Paul and Barnabas set aside for the work to which God has called them. And so they leave Jerusalem and move out to Antioch, where they begin their great message of salvation. Antioch, that is the second town. Well, you said a little while ago, Mr. Lamborn, that there were two important points. One was the cities, the other were the people. What about this first city, Jerusalem, and the environment? Well, if you go back again just for a moment,
you will discover that for the most part, the people dealt with was the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the nation, urging them to repent. In Acts 3, we have an incident that occurs, which is important, and that is the healing of the lame man, resulting in another opportunity given to Peter to declare to the nation the fact that Israel, upon her repentance, would make the way clear for their Messiah to return. May I just refer to that miracle for a moment? This is the first miracle that is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and it was wrought by Peter and John. But the interesting thing is, it was a miracle of healing. The man that was healed was a Jew. He was a lame man. And leaping up after his healing, he was able for the first time in his life to go into the temple, which had up to this moment been forbidden him because of his infirmity. I believe that all miracles are typical, are signs. And what is the sign here? Simply, that this could happen to the nation if they would but repent. This man becomes a type of the nation, Israel. If only they too would look for the Lord for healing, they too would have it or obtain it. Now as we move on, we find that the Apostle Paul, when he begins his ministry in Antioch, he performs a miracle too. But his is a miracle of blinding. And the man that is blinded is a Jew, who is resisting the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So here again, there is something in the line of prophetic sign or miracle, namely that Paul is instrumental in blinding a Jew. But it's interesting to note that this man is only blinded for a season. It would suggest that he could receive his sight and would receive his sight later on. Here again, we've got a graphic picture of the nation. For they are entering now, at this particular period of time, into a position and condition of blindness. But it is not forever. The time will come when they will see him whom they have pierced. They will look upon those pierced hands and feet, and thus they will repent, which they should have done, of course, at Acts 2, but did not. They rejected him. But ultimately, upon their repentance, they will receive their spiritual sight and be turned to the living God. But as we continue this story in Acts 13, we come to verse 46, where Paul, having preached in the synagogues to the Jews, has this to say. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Antioch, the city, now there is a new development in the purpose of God, namely, the turning to the Gentiles with this message of redemption. Now that this was not the final turning to the Gentiles, we understand by the fact that though he had said he would turn to the Gentiles, yet in the very next city that he entered, he went again into the synagogue of the Jews and preached to them. And you will find that throughout this entire period, this was his practice and pattern. So much so that in Romans 1:16, you remember, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," he added this word, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And this we find him doing constantly. So that when we turn to Acts 18 and verse 6, we find that once again there has come to the Jew, this message of redemption, only to have them reject it. And now Paul says, "And when they blasphemed and opposed themselves, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Is it not evident that up until this hour, the primary purpose throughout this period has been to urge Israel, both at home in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and now in the outlying areas surrounding Palestine, the message of repentance has gone forth. But since the Jew everywhere is turning against this glad message that their Messiah lives again and waits to return to them, nationally speaking, if only they will repent, that with their rejection of this message, more and more the Gentiles are being included. And so, from Antioch to Rome, we find that the emphasis upon Jew and Gentile. Now, when we arrive at Rome, we find Paul doing something that perhaps is a little astonishing. As we read through his Roman epistle, we find that he had a great longing in his heart to visit the church in Rome, to strengthen and to establish and to bring blessing to the members of that church. But when ultimately he does arrive at Rome, instead of calling for the church, as we would imagine him to do, he calls for the elders of Israel, the elders of the synagogue, and he spends a whole day with them speaking about the things that has been upon his heart for years and has been uppermost in his mind during all of his missionary tours. Namely, that once again he would tell how that he has preached nothing but what the Old Testament declared, and now they say, and it's rather interesting to notice what they say, and that is this: "And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now that word sect is interesting because in other places it is called heresy. It is termed heresy. Now, the interesting thought is this, that almost 35 years have gone by, or 30 to 35 to be on the safe side, and yet Christianity, as we have called it, is still known only as a sect or a heresy of Judaism. This was the verdict of the elders of Israel in the great metropolis of Rome. And so we find that they too, after much disputation and disagreement, are dismissed, but not before Paul has said this. In verse 28 of chapter 28 of Acts, it says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now this is final. The nation, both at home and those scattered abroad, have had an opportunity to receive once again their Messiah. This they have failed to do because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. And so Paul says, "Lo, we go to the Gentiles, for thus are we sent, and they will hear it." And so Rome becomes the great city, not only of the known world of that day, but moving out from there, the gospel of the grace of God has gone forth in power until this day. Now, you will have to admit that down through the years and of our own times, the church is composed of mostly Gentiles. Thank God there are a few Jews who have seen the great message of salvation and have seen and recognized Christ as their Messiah. But they are the exception rather than the rule, we are sorry to say. But nevertheless, this is just what we would expect from the trend and the progress during the Acts and afterwards. Of course, we have much more to say yet with regard to the great message that Paul brings from his prison home. For 2 years he was in prison, as we read, in his own hired house. You say, well, could that be a prison? Well, it was, because he was all the time chained to a Roman soldier, and though he had a certain degree of liberty, yet he could not leave his hired house. We want to hear what he has to say in those letters that he wrote from prison, for they are most interesting, informative, and certainly very important. For what have we discovered so far? I trust we have discovered this, that beginning with Jerusalem, it was to the Jew only. Commencing with Antioch, it was to the Jew, and then, upon their refusal to receive the message, a turning to the Gentiles. And wherever there was that turning, there was repentance on their part, and many Gentiles were saved. Third, at Rome, there is the turning definitely away from the Jew as a nation, and the turning to the Gentiles as individuals to receive the glad message. Next week, I want to take up another subject before we pursue into the prison letters of Paul, namely, what is the gospel? Last week, we saw that there is more than one church or assembly mentioned in the Bible. Today, I would like to ask the question in closing, is there more than one gospel? Don't be horrified, for what is the gospel? Well, let me just leave this thought with you in conclusion so that you may be prepared for next week's message. The gospel, the word gospel, simply means good news. But good news of what? Now, that would be getting into next week's message, so we're just going to have to leave it there and see further how God's purposes are developed, unfolded, unveiled, and made clear in the prison messages of the Apostle Paul in next week's message. And so we say the Berean Bible Fellowship is located at North 52nd Street at East Virginia, and we have our services today at 9:30 Bible study, Bible class, and at 10:30 our worship period, 7:30 this evening our regular Sunday night service. On Wednesday nights at 7:45 we meet for further Bible study and cordially invite you to come. And so until next week, goodbye and God bless you.